Good evening, everybody. I was thinking about this week how nobody wakes up in the morning looking to waste their days or lives. That seems pretty fair, right? Most people aren't actively looking for like, I just want to see that if I can just like ruin it all today. Or I'm just really hoping that I just feel completely, utterly purposeless today. Like, yes, that sounds awesome. Nobody wakes up that way, right? We want purpose, belonging, value to mark our existence. And yet, for many of us humans, we face coming to the end of our lives one day, and for many, they find themselves lonely, purposeless, and unsure if they brought any real value into the world around them. Now, again, I imagine that's not what you would hope for your life. And I don't think that anybody envisions that for their life. Now, studies show, though, that when it comes to desperate loneliness, that between 1 in 5 to 1 in 2 adults in America report extreme loneliness. It's so bad that the Surgeon General of the United States even called it an epidemic, with Gen Z disproportionately affected by it. And we could all imagine some of the reasons for that. But we don't want to live a purposeless life, right? We don't want to be lonely. And yet, as one management and systems expert once wisely said, every system is perfectly designed to get the results it gets. So in our culture, we see a real problem. And given those numbers, and after so many conversations with so many of us in this community, here's something that I would articulate with a great degree of certainty to be true. This ache isn't just statistics. And more than likely, you have a few other friends or family members who are currently in that same space, feeling lonely, lost, feeling purposeless or meaningless. And so our culture at large sees this problem. And our culture at large has done its best to offer solutions to that very real problem. In the early 2000s, Mark Zuckerberg had an idea with some friends for a social network so that people could be connected. Brilliant. Using technology to help connect people. Now, we know how the story continues, right? We don't have to wait for the sequel of The Social Network to come out to know where it goes next, right? We live in a world where the digital frontier has actually led to further isolation. And TikTok, while short videos are great, they haven't exactly helped either, right? Shallower connections, shorter attention span, and lack of pathway to any type of relational depth. And so then our culture offers up the gift of hyper-individualism, a pursuit of finding your truth or your authentic self. And for this fixation, it goes on to the individual. What's best for me? Who am I? But unfortunately, all this has led to is the erosion of any version of communal life, beliefs, values, and commitments, which has only led us to be even more lonely, even more purposeless. And then there's the other pathway that's offered up, which is tribal or ideological belonging. We seek belonging through things like political camps, online movements, or ideological tribes. But even that fails because these groups often thrive on a sense of outrage and us versus them energy. They can create intense belonging, but it's never safe, right? It's never safe, unconditional love. And that's rage is not a great fuel. Outrage leaves you feeling so depleted. So these approaches that the world around us offers up aren't working. They keep pushing us apart. Now, I share all this with you tonight because as we engage with this passage this evening, I see just how timely God's word is each and every week and in each era of the life of the church. Because while we are in the letter of 2 Timothy. We are journeying with an author from nearly 2,000 years ago named Paul, who is writing this letter to his spiritual apprentice, a younger guy named Timothy. And these guys would have never been able to understand a digital culture. They would have been utterly perplexed at dial-up internet, right? Or the light bulb, let alone what we have in our pockets walking around with us, right? And so what could they possibly have to say to us? Well, I think that if we were to bring them into our day and age, what they would sense pretty quickly is the same basic human desires played out in new ways. The desire to belong, to find purpose, to find meaning still persists. And it is into this reality that we're going to enter into our passage this evening as we start 2 Timothy chapter 2. So let me read this passage and we're going to jump right in. So he starts, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, we've covered much relational ground, if you've been with us over the last couple of months in this scroll, between Paul and Timothy. Now, Paul was Timothy's mentor for decades. They journeyed together side by side, telling others about the arrival of Jesus and how this news means the arrival of a new kingdom in which life and light and freedom will radiate through the world around us, breaking into the physical plane of existence. But as we've spoken the last couple of weeks, Paul is now sitting in chains in ancient Rome, awaiting what will be his eventual execution for his allegiance to Jesus. So he's not doing so hot when we're thinking about physical terms. He's not looking like a victor in physical terms. So in these final paragraphs, in this final letter between a spiritual father and a spiritual son, what we're invited to see is the movement of God at work in the lives of both of these men, to witness the brilliance and the beauty of their relationship, of their friendship, that demonstrates a radically different way of relating to other people than the culture around us would project today, and even the culture around them would have projected in their day. So let's jump into this passage together. So he says, you then, my child. Now, at first, calling Timothy a child might seem odd. Dude's in his 30s or early 40s, so he's not exactly a spring chicken. But Paul isn't trying to be patronizing. What he is doing is he is expressing deep affection. He's using the language of deep trust and relational attachment, that they have done life together. He's just a dad. Calling out to his son who's in need. So in this passage, though, Paul is going to give Timothy two commands. Now, the first one is going to be a passive command. The second is going to be quite an active command. So let's go first into the passive one. So he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, here, this is such a brilliant and beautiful reminder of the call to draw near and abide in Jesus. To abide is to stay relationally attached to. To abide is to be nourished by. Have you ever been hiking or done anything pretty physically exhausting, otherwise known as being in Florida in the summer outside? And you didn't have continual access to food or water. You know that feeling where you're like starting to feel a lack of strength and you're just kind of feeling kind of lethargic and weary and exhausted. Now, picture when you're in that state, when you finally arrive at the place that you are going or a waypoint where you can be nourished. Maybe you grab a snack or you get a bottle of water, and all of a sudden you start to feel like a human being again. You're like, oh, okay, All right. You feel the strength kind of coming back into your body with each gulp of water or bite of food. This is the image of that word, strengthened. You then, my child, be strengthened. Now, the world around us is in many ways a spiritual desert. We often refer to it as planet death because it is not because everything about it is ugly and evil and wicked and stupid, but because it's not as it was meant to be. It is a world that is marked by a temporal nature. It's a world where crazy and chaotic things can happen in the drop of a hat. And so the world around us very much is a spiritual desert. And so we go into the spiritual desert and we're walking around for longer than 5 minutes and the spiritual sun's beating down on your head and you're wondering, why do I feel so spiritually weak and empty? See, we absolutely need relationships with other humans, and we're going to get to that in a sec, but the primary relationship that every human was created to have is with their creator, the one who gave us his own breath, this one who gives us his own spirit, the one who crafted you in your mother's womb, and even though you, like me and every other human, enters into constant rebellion against him, deciding to do what is good in our own eyes versus what God might perceive as good. God is not done with you. God is not done with you or with me. Instead, he invites us to live by the stream of living water, that we might experience a brook that provides ultimate nourishment for your soul. In Psalm 1, the psalmist says that this is what the righteous man does, the righteous person is planted like a tree by the stream of living water, receiving nourishment into its root structure and up all the way through onto its branches. This is the grace of Jesus on display. But we weren't saved to merely return to the desert and go and do our best. We're invited to live by the stream. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he bore sin and death on himself. He, in other words, bore the sin debt of ultimate spiritual desert, of ultimate spiritual chaos onto himself, offering redemption and his understanding of the good life that could not be taken away from us because of his kindness toward us. Now, oftentimes in the church world, it's easy to simply hand somebody who has made a profession of faith and is like, oh yeah, I'm into this whole Jesus thing now. And so you go, sweet, here's a Bible. You should read what's in there. It's pretty good stuff. And then we're told, okay, and then what you're going to match that with is you're going to start like praying a few times a day. And here's some different strategies on how to do that. Oh, don't forget, don't ditch out on church on Sundays because like it matters. It's kind of a thing. But between now and then, I mean, good luck. Have fun in the spiritual desert. And then like, just come back and this is like a mini oasis and we're going to fill you up. And then you go back in the desert and then you come back and then we throw you out there again. And it's just over and over and over again. Now, are those things bad? No, those are good things. Those are actually spiritual disciplines, which are important aspects for what it looks like to abide. But they aren't to be confused with the abiding all by themselves. See, this isn't what Jesus had in mind. Jesus didn't have in mind that we would be like a branch that was pruned off of him. And then all of a sudden we'd go and bear fruit by ourselves and then come back and say, Jesus, look what I did. He says, abide in me and I in you and you will bear much fruit. He says, apart from me, you can do how many things? Nothing. Nothing. He doesn't send us out and say, all right, I saved you, little punk. I saved you. And since I saved you, here's what you got to go do now. Get results for me. What Jesus doesn't do is go, you kind of owe me one. That whole cross thing, it was kind of a big deal. All right. So I did that for you. You do some stuff for me. Instead, he says, no, If that's the paradigm you're living under, you get it all wrong. It's not about you get it, you do your thing, and then you bring back to me results. He says, invite me to walk with you as I invite you to walk with me. He says, I'm going to go with you, and you're going to go with me. And as you go with me, you are going to see what I am already doing in the lives of those around you. And what I want to do is invite you to demonstrate love and kindness and humility and long-suffering and patience. And that fruit is not going to happen because you willed it into existence, but because you are so nourished by my stream of living water, because you are so near to me. What you experience is life. We think we have to muscle through when what Jesus really wants for us to do is just to draw near. Being strengthened does not mean like tank up, go grind again. It means stay near, work with me, experience life with me. It is not the image of a pitcher that is empty and you fill it up with water and then you pour it out and that's your entire life, where you come to church on Sundays, you get filled up and then you pour it out and you're empty and you keep doing it. Because I promise you, there are going to be days when it doesn't feel like you have enough in the tank. But instead, it's instead like putting the pitcher underneath a waterfall and leaving it there. And as it stays there, what happens, there is an overflow out of the pitcher that will happen quite quickly, and it will affect everyone else who you come into contact with. And so what we're invited into is to be strengthened, which is a passive thing. It is to simply be rightly positioned. Be rightly positioned near Jesus and experience his grace moving in and through you. Now, next, Paul's going to connect this passive process of being strengthened with the active process of entrusting what to me just gives the image of like a crown jewel that you're going to entrust to others who will then entrust it to others. So this is verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Okay, let's start with that command word. The active command is to entrust. Entrusting is not something that's going to accidentally happen. It's something that takes intentionality. To entrust is to give a precious thing over to someone or something else for safekeeping. Think of you inherit some heirloom and you don't really have a present use for it, but also you don't want somebody to come and steal it because it's so cool. So you take it to a bank and then there's a safety deposit box and then you give them some monies and then they hold on to that until you come back for it, right? Think of Harry Potter at Gringotts. I should have just said that. Okay. So to entrust is to give a precious thing to someone or something for safekeeping. Now, important about that word entrust is it requires active and intentional choice. You're not going to stumble into entrusting something to someone else because it's a jewel. It matters. And so it's going to be handed off to somebody else because you meant to. Now, the next line in the ESV reads faithful men. So entrust to faithful men. Now, here's something that's important to know about this. While the ESV translated faithful men, the Greek word that's used here is actually anthropois, which doesn't mean men in terms of males. It means men in terms of humanity, all mankind. And so the best translation for this word is people. So it's not talking about specifically males and faithful males. Instead, this treasure is meant to be entrusted to all faithful people. Which makes sense when you think about entrusting someone with something of great value. You're looking for that word, faithful. You probably aren't entrusting a friend who's gotten into a few wrecks this year with your brand new car, right? Why? Because they haven't proven themselves faithful behind the wheel. So maybe like, let's back up for a second. You're looking for those who can trust, who you can trust will handle what means the most to you well and wisely. Okay, keep that in mind. That's gonna mean a great deal in a moment. Now, We're talking about entrusting. And so that language is meant to evoke in our minds something that you're like the crown jewel that you're handing over to someone else, something that's so precious in your sight that you're handing over to someone else. So what is the treasure that is meant to not just be hoarded, not meant to be hawked at the street corner for scraps? He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. This is what he is saying is the crown jewel. This is what you are going to be called to entrust. Now, it's when he's talking about what you have heard from me, he's talking about teaching. Now, it's unlikely that Paul is referring to a specific moment of teaching, but instead the collection of teachings that has been built up over the decades of ministry together. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. That as we went along and did life together, there's all the times when you got to hear me teach and you got to teach alongside me and you heard, and there were so many people who were there listening in. What we see is Paul continually building up this vision in Timothy's imagination that he is not alone. That there have always been a multitude of witnesses to the movement of God in his life. That's what he's done so far in this letter. If you go back, he starts it by talking about Timothy's grandma and mom who led him to faith and discipled him in the early days of his faith. And as we talked about, and then he says that as he came and was a part of this story as well, Paul then came and mentored him and discipled him into the way of Jesus. And then he even mentions a guy that apparently they were both pretty close to, a guy named Onesiphorus, who is from Ephesus, who is likely dead now, but he had lived a faithful life. In other words, what Paul has been doing is he has been like saying that in a world that can feel isolating and lonely, for Timothy, he is a pastor of a church that feels like nobody wants him there. He is on a mission and he there feels misunderstood and distant. And so it's as if Paul is building up for Timothy this great cloud of witnesses that the author of Hebrews calls out in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The crowd of all the best type of people you could have. Filled individuals who are filled with faith and love, cheering Timothy on from the sidelines as he continues his mission. And so that's what you see here in the way that he phrases this verse. And so we can imagine with Timothy the flood of memories of their times of conversation and teaching. Sometimes in front of hundreds. Sometimes around the dinner table with friends. Other times in front of crowds who are hostile to the message that he's proclaiming. But you see, it's in the presence of many witnesses that Timothy has gotten to have a front row seat as the good news of Jesus, this treasured possession, has been passed on by the grace that is found in Jesus. And so then the question is, what then is Paul's real encouragement? His encouragement is, keep doing the thing, bro. Keep doing the thing. You know, the thing that Jesus did. Now we see that what he's doing is he's using a bunch of hyperlinks that are meant to take our minds back to what Jesus said in Matthew 28 before he left his disciples. He said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, I'm on the throne. And so in light of the fact that I'm on the throne, here's the difference that it should make in your life. Go. Go, therefore. In light of that, go. Make disciples of all nations. That word nations is ethnos, which is ethnic people groups. Go make disciples of all nations, all tribes, everyone from every walk of life. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you're going to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always till the end of the age. So what's Jesus saying here? You could say what he's articulating is take what you heard from me and entrust it to other faithful witnesses and encourage them to pass it on. Now, this idea of entrusting teaching is the very concept of apprenticeship to a rabbi. A rabbi in ancient Hebrew culture is teacher, and apprentice or disciple is the one who sits under their teachings. They receive their teachings, but not only their teachings, but their way of life. And then their job is to then go and replicate it, proclaim those same teachings to others, making new apprentices and teaching them how to live in obedience to that teaching. So when Jesus was giving out what we know as the Great Commission now, he was not doing something revolutionary in terms of the model he was using. He was doing exactly what everyone else did. What was revolutionary was his substance. What he was proclaiming was not just a better approach to life. What he was proclaiming is not just a sequence of self-help mantras or 10 ancient practices to transform your life, or even a better understanding of how to interpret the Bible. That's not all Jesus was throwing out there. What he was proclaiming was the arrival of a vastly different kingdom. One not of the physical, but a present but unseen kingdom breaking through Jesus and through his people. And this kingdom had a different mode of existence, where the good life was envisioned not through the lens of sacrificial love, forgiving the unforgivable, a faith which is that which is not yet seen. It is a good life of interconnectedness with him, of abiding with him, and abiding in relationship with one another in community. Paul learned this as he meditated on the life and teachings of his rabbi, Jesus. But Paul didn't keep it to himself. He began to pass it on to other men and women, individuals like Timothy and Lydia and Priscilla and Aquila and Luke and many, many, many others throughout the ancient world during their years together. And Timothy had the front row seat to all of this craziness. And so what should Timothy do now? Timothy knows his rabbi. He knows enough to know the way that this is supposed to go. Keep doing it. Live as a disciple making disciple. Live as an apprentice making apprentice. Talk about that which was passed down to you and become a conduit through Jesus by his grace to entrust him to other people. You are an apprentice, Timothy, who has received a treasure. Now look for someone to share it with. Now, if you're like me, though, and you look at this whole faithful people business, and you're like, well, great. I look around the room and I see some other people who look a lot like faithful people, but I don't feel very faithful. My life's not consistent. I drop the ball, I mess up, I sin. I don't qualify to be entrusted with this treasure in the first place. How could I possibly ever begin to understand what it means to entrust it to others? I don't have the degree. I don't have the experience. I don't have the fill in the blank. Now, we're all aware of this, right? We all mess up. We all miss it. We miss the mark with our words and our actions and definitely our thoughts. But in Jesus, our mark of faithfulness is no longer by our best efforts. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." And this is not by your own doing. Don't get any weird pictures in your head that you're like good enough to figure it out between you and God on your own. This isn't your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, faith is not your own achievement. It's God's gift. And if you are here tonight and you don't follow Jesus, the gift of faith is an open invite waiting for your acceptance. It is your invitation to receive and to experience the most incredible present ever offered. The deep knowing of the one who loves you regardless of your best or your worst. You're not good enough to impress God, and you're not bad enough that he would whimper and cower away from you in disgust. But he has chosen you so that you might experience his passion and begin to demonstrate that passion to others around you. To go after the one more, not because you should, because you have been the recipient of this incredible gift. And you've been invited to entrust it to others as well. Which is what Paul continues on as he says, entrust it to others, who will 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 entrust it to others. And I'll stop there. It's a cycle of multiplying growth of the kingdom of God, a kingdom of life and light and freedom, where Timothy has been called to participate and to bring others in, to experience their belovedness as adopted sons and daughters into the family of God. Now that's cool. For Timothy, but what does that have to do with you or me? Well, first, as we've said, in our world of isolated spirituality, what we need to do is we need to reclaim a vision for spiritual attachment with Jesus that requires learning from those who are further along on the journey of faith than I am, than you are. The journey with Jesus is not a lone wolf venture. In other words, we all need a Paul. We need someone who has learned lessons that we need to be imparted with, because perhaps it's someone who knows more about the character and nature of God than you do. Perhaps it's somebody who has experienced Jesus in ways that you're just starting to, and you're like, man, I want to learn and grow from you. Perhaps it's somebody who abides with Jesus through spiritual disciplines that you have yet to embark on, like fasting or Sabbath or prayer or memorizing scripture, whatever it is, you and I need a Paul. We need someone to invest in us. You don't graduate from the school of Jesus. Oftentimes, it's a spiritual mentor or a discipleship group that's going to come alongside you in an intentional discipleship relationship to help you learn and grow. And this is not just for those who are new to this whole apprentices with Jesus thing. Personally, I'm often mentored by our other elders and their humility and eagerness to learn from one another. But you and I are meant to be entrusted with this special treasure, but it also doesn't end with you and I. We also are meant to entrust what we have received to others as well. Now, an important aspect to understand about the path of discipleship is that expertise is not required to begin to entrust what you have received to others. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes, we can have this false vision that I'm supposed to become like a Christian black belt before I can begin to teach a white belt. But it's more like a friend who has learned three chords on the guitar teaching a friend who only knows two. And the friend who knows three looks for a friend who knows four. And it goes on and on and on. It's simply somebody who's a little bit further on the journey saying, man, isn't this so crazy what Jesus has revealed to me? I'm always blown away by the reality that more often than not, the brightest and most excited spiritual mentors are those who have just began a relationship with Jesus. I'm blown away by their discoveries. And when they're blown away by the discoveries that they have of Jesus, they have to tell others. It's crazy. It's so good. And so they have to go and let other people know. When you've been journeying with Jesus for a few years longer, it's easy to let the wonder and the awe and the enchantment of Jesus to begin to wear off. And so that's why we need a Paul. But we also need Timothys in our lives, those who are younger in the faith, who have yet, maybe it's even those who have yet to follow Jesus and begin to invest in their lives with kindness and patience, humility, not because they're any sort of a project, but because they're those who you love and care about and want to see God work in their lives in incredible ways. Now, if this has piqued your curiosity, here's what I want to invite you into as a next step tonight. Perhaps there is someone in your community group, on Tuesday nights at Learning Spaces, in your break room, wherever, that you would like to have them begin to invest in your life. Ask them to meet up for coffee or ice cream. If they're offended by that request, I promise I will pay you back for the ice cream. It will honor them if you say, hey, I would love for you to disciple me. I would love for you to mentor me. I would love to learn more about Jesus from you. There's probably even less weird ways to say it, but I don't know those right now. But just to say, what you got, I want to learn. And if you do not have someone to disciple yet, perhaps God is putting someone on your heart and mind. And so be bold, have that convo. This isn't about your ego. It's about caring for what has been entrusted to you and beginning to entrust it to others. Oftentimes it's like, I don't know that I could do that thing. And so that's why you guys already seen the slide behind me, but this is a guide for discipleship relationships. We created this some time ago, and it really was just to help make that first conversation a little bit easier to understand. It provides a basic framework and a little bit of the why behind discipleship relationships. And so you are obviously welcome to use the PDF that's on our website by scanning the QR code. We also, in the back, if you talk to any of our blue shirts tonight, we have some extra copies of that in physical form for those who prefer to read and underline and that kind of stuff. But this is a starting point. It is not the whole thing. There's not a holy approach to discipleship. But what we know is that it's an intentional thing. Because you don't accidentally entrust things to people. It's going to take some level of intentionality as you are being invested in and you begin to invest in others. And so, grab it. Invite one person to coffee this week. Now, we began tonight talking about our epidemic of loneliness, the desperate need of our generation for connectedness, meaning, and purpose. And so what does any of this have to do with that? And I think it's fair to respond everything. We grow disillusioned with dreams of success in the business or in the arts. We can feel disconnected in the digital world. But Jesus comes along and he says, all that's fair. Makes sense. Makes sense why you're there. But none of that is operating the way that I crafted you to exist. Jesus is saying, I crafted you for purpose and meaning and value, deep belonging in community, but not according to the world's definitions of any of those things, but according to my kingdom. And as we live in the realities of his kingdom, we get to experience the unseen beauty of a life of humble care for the souls of others. Partnering with Jesus in the entrusting of what we have received into the hearts and minds of others, and then equipping others to do the same. I mean, just imagine with me, imagine how different our world would be if it was covered by Jesus's vision of apprenticeship with him. How do you think your break rooms would feel? How do you think your interactions with guests would be? Where we don't struggle with purpose and meaning because we all experience every time we are invested by someone who knows you, who sees you, who cares for you. And every time we invest in others, we get to be blown away by the fact that we get to join Jesus in his great work. We all need a Paul and we all need a Timothy. So what's your next step? Is it to say yes to Jesus for the first time in your life? Is it to begin to see who might become your Paul? Is it to begin to see who might become your Timothy? Is it to begin to envision the way that you invest in others in a renewed way that might impact your life and theirs as well? Whatever it is, I want to encourage you, as Paul encouraged Timothy, to be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus the Messiah. So now we're going to transition into communion. And so I'm going to go ahead and invite Aubrey to come on up. Taking communion tonight is so fitting because communion is this beautiful reminder that we exist in a thin place between the physical world around us and the kingdom of God breaking into our physical plane. That we are nearer to God than we could ever dare imagine. And when we approach the table of communion, what we are doing is we are saying, I want that. I want to be reminded of that. I want to draw near to Jesus, not because I'm so awesome or so awful, but because he is so good to draw me near. See, it's at the table that we are reminded that we belong to Jesus and he belongs to us. not because of our best or worst, because of his love for us. So as we participate in communion tonight, I want to invite you to meditate on the beauty of the gospel. That Jesus found you and saved you and has drawn you near and called you his own. I want to invite you to come be strengthened by his grace. And so here at Mosaic, the way that we participate in communion is we have a few of our deacons who will be up at the two stations at the front. And they're going to hand you a piece of gluten-free bread. And you're going to dip that into the cup of juice or the cup of wine, whichever is your preference. And as you do, you are going to be reminded of your belovedness, of your belonging, of your purpose and meaning as one who is called to abide with Jesus. At Mosaic, we practice what is known as open communion, which means you do not need to be a member of this particular local church to participate. If you are here tonight and you want to make much of Jesus, and you want to declare your allegiance and surrender to him, you are invited to the table to be reminded to abide. And so I want to give you a moment, wherever you're seated, to just sit and pray. If there's anything that has caused distance between you and God, I want you to just bring that to him, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive you. And then once you're ready, come to the table and eat, remembering that it is his body broken and his blood poured out so that we might live. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your love for us, that it doesn't see an end, that you have strengthened us by the grace that is found in Jesus, that others might know that they are loved. As we take what has been entrusted to us and we entrust it to others, God, that is not something that anyone in this room could ever warrant or deserve, but that's not the relevant part. What's relevant is your great love for your kids. So as we participate in this communion meal, may we remember that we have relationship with you and relationship with one another because of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.